Well, this morning we're in part three of our series on marriage and relationships. And unfortunately, the conclusion's not going to happen for another 3 weeks, which is actually, believe it or not, Palm Sunday, and the next weekend is Easter. I just can't believe it's coming that quickly, but I'm looking forward to that. Well, this morning what I want to do is I want to talk to you about what to do when things aren't going so well, and that, you know, that inevitable conflict and tension exists in your marriage relationship. I mean, so far in our series on marriage, we've been having a pretty good time. We've been having a lot of laughs. We've been talking about a lot of positive stuff. We have. But I do have to admit something here this morning. I'm a little disillusioned. Because 2 weeks ago, the homework assignment I gave you to say three positive, encouraging things to your spouse each day, you know, I was expecting a flood of calls and emails to the office. I mean, I thought for sure at least one of you men would call me and say, you know, something to the effect, it's only Tuesday, and already I'm handsome, sophisticated, and debonair. Where can it go from here? But I didn't get a single email, so maybe things are a whole lot worse than I thought. I was... You can still send those to me, by the way. I was reading about this young couple, and newly married. They bought their first home, and they'd enjoyed a beautiful fall and winter in that new home. And it was the next spring that they were, you know, finishing up planting some flowers in their flower gardens. And when he went and he went to turn on the water hose, and he just got this little trickle of water. So he did a little investigating, discovered what the problem was. Although he turned off the water to the inside, to the outside, that makes sense, the inside water to outside, he'd forgot to disconnect the garden hose, and somehow that still allowed the pipe to split underneath his crawl space. Now, not knowing what to do, he called his dad, and he said, "Dad, I did a dumb thing. I need your help." So his father came, and they spent much of a day crawling on their bellies in the mud, but they got things fixed up. And as they're putting away the tools, the father said to him, "Hey, remember what you said when you called me?" He said, yeah, I do. He says, "Well, it was a dumb thing." So anyway, an entire year goes by. Spring again. They're planting their gardens again, and he goes to turn on the water, and sure enough, no water pressure. And this time he knew exactly what the problem was. He'd forgot to disconnect the hose again, and the lines had frozen. He considered calling his father again and saying it was his wife's fault this time, but he knew that only caused more trouble, so he decided he could probably fix it on his own, and so he did that. But then what he did is he went straight to the calendar in the kitchen, where they marked down all their appointments, and he turned to the month of November. And he wrote himself a note. It's going to be a good sermon, I could tell. Wrote himself a note and to turn off the outside water, but to also disconnect the hoses. Well, to make a long story short, several winters and springs passed without any more problems. You see, this young man made an amazing discovery. That discovery was that winter comes every year. He could count on that fact. So he needed to prepare. There were no more excuses for having burst pipes. Now, back when I was in high school, just a few decades ago now, one of my teachers got a bunch of us interested in taking scuba diving lessons. He had a friend who was a scuba diving instructor, and he said that his friend would be more than willing to teach us how to scuba dive in a local pool. And we were quite excited about that. And I remember this teacher saying to us that he would probably spend half the time teaching us how to do things right, and the other half of the time teaching us what to do if things went wrong. Like if you ran out of air, or if you lost your diving buddy, or if you got so disoriented underwater you didn't know which way was up or down. Now you'd think that by talking about the things that could go wrong, a lot of people would back out of wanting to learn at all. But at the same time, I think you can all see how irresponsible it would be to not teach you about all the things that could go wrong and what to do in that event. I think you're getting clued in as to where I'm going with this message. The truth is, there's not a single couple on this earth who has not experienced some kind of conflict in their relationships. It was the late Ruth Bell Graham who was once asked if she and her husband Billy ever had disagreements in their marriage. And she said, absolutely, if we agreed on everything, there wouldn't be need for one of us. And they went to Billy himself and they'd asked him if he thought his wife had ever considered divorce. And he said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. We know that problems are going to arise in our marriages. We know it as sure as we know that winter is going to come each year. We know it's going to come. We know it academically. We know it experientially. And what do we do? What do? We send couple after young couple out into this world on their own with no plan and no training on how to resolve conflict in their marriage. And folks, that is wrong. It is wrong. Do you know how, you know, people tend to handle conflict if they've never been taught how to deal with it? They do what was modeled in their own homes when they were growing up. It's Dr. John Gray, the author of the Venus and Mars series, who said their choice of how they react to conflict is typically one of the four Fs. Fight, flight, fake, or fold. I think the fight is self-explanatory. These people believe that the best defense is a strong offense. So they, what do? They blame and they criticize and they judge and they nag. You know, just make your partner look like, just blast away and give it to them. And you know, that way they're always going to win in the conflict. Bill Hybels, he talks about something similar and he gives it another name. He calls it the cowboy approach. You know, you just blaze away and shoot it out. Now, sometimes, and this has a tendency to get propagated from one generation to the next, but some people cross the line and they handle conflict with abuse and violence. And you know, I'm not naive enough to believe that that isn't going on in some of the homes of those who are warming church pews across our nation this morning. I would hope and pray not, but statistics tell us that that even happens in Christian homes. Now, the flight approach is just the opposite. And these people, to avoid confrontation, will clam up. I mean, they'll give the other person the silent treatment, and they'll retreat, and they'll never really deal with the conflict. I've heard this referred to as the Eskimo style. You know, I'll just freeze them out and make them so cold that they'll eventually have to admit that they're wrong. Anybody bold enough here to admit they just got an elbow? It's not all that uncommon that some people will engage this flight method of dealing with conflict through some form of escapism. They'll, you know, go out and they'll get roaring drunk. Or they'll go out on a shopping spree, or they'll eat a whole bunch of chocolate, or they'll so immerse themselves in their work that they haven't got time to think, let alone talk. So some choose the flight method. Others will respond to conflict by faking it. I think this is the way that most Christians probably deal with conflict. If you ask them, you know, you see them. You'll be driving behind them in the car on a Sunday morning, right, following them, and you know they're having one heck of a fight. It's obvious by the gestures and the motions in the car and the, you know, the way they're sitting at opposite ends of the car. And you'll pull into the parking lot and you say, hey, how you doing? They'll say, fine, everything's just fine, it's great, you know. Big smiles on their face. There's a lot of denial, a lot of pretending. And so nothing ever gets solved because nobody ever admits that anything's wrong. But then there's the folding approach. This person resolves conflict by giving in. They're always taking the blame. Now, they do anything to keep the peace. They're always giving in. In short, it seems like it works, you know, in the short term. And we see a lot of couples where they seem to be getting along because one person's always giving in. But then all of a sudden, one day, it's just, you know, kaboom, and there's this big explosion that blows things way out of proportion than they really were. That's because so much has been suppressed over the years that the pressure has been building. Well, those are the four Fs. Now, because conflict is a reality, I'd like to give you some practical tips on handling conflict in your marriage. Conflict that you and I know we are going to face. It's possible that some of you are in the middle of one right now. Maybe last night you had a fight, a disagreement, but you've come here this morning to church and you've got a smile on your face anyway. And maybe some of you have just come through a major conflict and the worst of it's behind you. Some of you are going to possibly face conflict in the coming weeks. I don't know where you're at, but I do know that all of us experience it from time to time. So let's be ready with a plan, and not just a plan to survive. We want to do more than survive. We want a plan that will actually help us grow in the face of conflict. And the plan I want to give you this morning comes straight from the Word of God, either from hints or outright commands that we find there. And the source, as I said to you a couple weeks ago, the source for a plan for conflict resolution comes from a little book in the Old Testament called the Book of Hosea. Now, Hosea was a prophet who lived some 750 years before the time of Christ. And he was married to a woman named Gomer. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I hear the name Gomer, I automatically suspect trouble. I mean, maybe because I grew up, you know, loving Gomer Pyle. And, you know, I don't know if any of you saw that show way back when. But to make a long story short, Gomer was a prostitute before she and Hosea married. And it was only a matter of time before she started having affairs. And eventually she went back to being a full-blown prostitute once again. And this book is written about Hosea's attempt to sort out their marriage and to win her back. Now there's actually a parallel stream running right through this book, because Hosea's attempts at winning Gomer back is sort of a living drama to how God kept working on his relationship with Israel, who'd also turned to other gods and who in a very real sense had prostituted themselves with those gods. So there's this dual theme running all the way through the book. And with that as a background, I want to talk about six steps to surviving a troubled marriage, with most of those points taken directly from Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer. First of all, when you're in conflict, process the problem privately in prayer. Process the problem privately in prayer. Now, some of you, you know, who've been following this series on marriage may be thinking to yourself, I knew it was only a matter of time before he tried to spiritualize everything and make it a spiritual problem. Well, my counsel to you to process your marital problems in prayer and in private is not an empty cliche. I'm not saying this to be religiously correct. And even if you're at a stage in your life where you're not completely sure what you believe about God and you haven't made a commitment to Him, I couldn't be more serious than when I urge you to pray about the problems in your marriage. Hosea 3 verse 1, and the very first part of that verse says, "The Lord said to me." The Lord said to me. Obviously what's been going on is that Hosea and the Lord have been talking about things, which is really what prayer is all about. I want to suggest to you that a great place to start handling your marriage problems is in private prayers, just you and God talking about it together. And here's why I think that's important. It's because if you're having a really, you know, serious, if you're really serious about resolving that conflict and you're honest and talking to God about it, He's going to open your eyes and allow you to see your part in the problem. Notice I said your part and not your spouse's. And there's no better place to start in a conflict than with yourself. You see, when you start praying and you know you're going to have to start saying things like this, because you know God knows everything anyway. But you're going to have to start saying, you know, show me where I'm wrong, Father. Show me what I should do. Prayer helps you get your focus off of your spouse and what he or she has done and onto God's objective wisdom and how it applies to you. It's the very same principle that Jesus used a few centuries later in what became known as has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, Why are you, you know, picking at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you've got this whole, you know, tree in your own eye? It's amazing how many marriage problems can be resolved between just you and God. In fact, you know, for some of them, you don't even have to get your spouse involved. Sometimes the problem can be resolved just between you and God when He starts showing you what your shortcomings are. I heard of this one young man who said to his brand new bride, very second day of their honeymoon, he says, "Honey, now that we're married, I hope you don't mind if I point out a few of your flaws." Not a good way to start. Know what she said? "Not at all. Not at all. You see, it's those flaws that kept me from getting a better man." Some of you are groaning, some of you are laughing. Steve always laughs, but that's all right. We need to be people who are aware of our flaws. And the best way to gain that awareness is to process the problems we experience privately in prayer with God. Doing that, it will shed a whole new light on us. And I want to ask you this morning, if your marriage is the most precious human relationship in the world to you, how often do you pray for your marriage? Do you pray for your spouse? When you go through those times of difficulty, do you pray that God would give you perspective and insight and help you resolve those problems? So step number one is to process the problem privately in prayer. It's just a great place to start. Secondly, act on your commitment and not your feelings. That's because you'll be able to do things you're committed to that you could never do for any other reason. A lot of times, there'll be things you don't feel like doing. Look at this passage of Scripture, verse 1 again of Hosea chapter 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love sacred raisin cakes.'" I'm not sure if you will find a harder command anywhere in the entire Bible than this one. In the New Testament, Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. I want to suggest to you that is a snap compared to loving your spouse after they've been unfaithful to you. People who've been there say it's like having your heart ripped out. I read somewhere that it's like the Velcro of your soul getting ripped apart when you're betrayed by your spouse. Well, see, his wife left him. Tradition has it that not only did she leave him and start having affairs, but what she did is she started bragging about all the wonderful gifts she was getting from her different lovers. It's like she was rubbing salt in the wound. To make matters worse, she didn't just become any prostitute. She became the temple prostitute. She made a public spectacle of herself. And God tells Hosea to go after her and to love her back. I don't know of too many people who would feel like doing that. I'm sure Hosea didn't feel like doing that. Feelings don't cut it in this kind of a problem. It takes action on commitment. See the illustrations I put in your notes? These were handcrafted by me, so they might not be perfect. But I want you to notice in illustration, when you see two lines, the dotted representing the female, the solid the male. Notice that they're in illustration one, they're intertwined together, and they probably could depict a healthy marriage relationship. There's no doubt, you know, even healthy relationships encounter bumps along the road. In spite of those things, they come back together and they work things out. Their lives kind of flow along together. But if you look at illustration two, you'll see that the husband and wife start together. But all of a sudden the husband starts to drift off, moving away from his wife. And it could be a variety of things. It could be because he's immersed himself in his career. Remember I talked about it a couple weeks ago? Once the guy gets that marriage thing down, he tends to pursue career. Could be that. Could be an affair. Could be financial problems. Could be sports. But whatever it is, he starts pulling away from the relationship. The wife hangs in there. She does her best to hold the course. She says, "Honey, I don't like what's going on here. I think we've got some problems. Maybe we should get some counseling." But he's not interested because his interests lie elsewhere. And so after she's tried to hold the course for a period of time, she finally comes to the conclusion that maybe it isn't going to work out. So you start seeing her line move away as well. She figures she might as well get on with life. She decides that to get her life in order, to make a life for herself, he doesn't seem to be coming around. So she determines to do her own thing. And just about the time she starts drifting off course herself, he comes to his senses and he says, "Man, I've got 20 years of marriage here. I don't want to throw this away." So he says, "Maybe I should go back." And he backs out of whatever it was that's keeping the focus of his attention. He goes back to his wife, says, "You're right, honey. Let's get some counseling. Maybe we should try." She says, "You're too late. I've waited all this time. I've got a life on my own." And off she goes. She doubts his sincerity anyway. So he says, "I guess I blew it." Then in a matter of time, he pulls away and starts pursuing his own interests again. And then all of a sudden, she thinks to herself, maybe he was being sincere and maybe he was sorry. Maybe we should give it another try. So she tries to move back toward him again. He says, "Why now? You told me there was no hope. Got my life going in other directions again." See what's happening? They just keep swinging back and forth. It's like, you know, two ships passing in the dark. They just continue in this cycle of feelings. They're out of sync, and it's doubtful that they ever get their acts together unless something radical happens, like both of them get some good counseling, and they're both reminded of the commitment they made to each other, and they determine to act on those commitments. Maybe only one of them reaches that place and determines to hang in there. But even if it's just one partner, if at least one of them's committed to staying true to the relationship, the odds of them working it out are dramatically increased. So key to the solution is acting on your commitment and not your feelings. You'll never be able to sort it out if you just keep cycling back and forth. Reading a story of a pilot who flew jump planes on weekends to make some extra money. And he said the question he's often asked is, when you have first-time jumpers, first-time people parachuting, are they able to just walk to the door and jump out? You know, they've had all the training, they know everything that's expected of them, and now it's time for them to put it all into practice. Do they just, you know, walk to the door and jump out? And he said, "Well, some do, but some have a terrible time." And he has to circle over the jump site multiple times. But he says, once he has them out on the wing strut, I have to literally step out on the wing. He says, once they're out there, the G-force is so strong that they have no choice, but to let go. Once they've stepped out of the plane and onto the wing, they have passed the point of no return. They're committed no matter what they feel like. Now, if you think about that, isn't that God's ideal for marriage? Once you walk down that aisle and you say, "I do," you are committed no matter what you feel like. And so the key to conflict resolution is to act on your commitment and not on your feelings. Act on what you know to be true. Act on what you know to be right, whether you feel like it or not. In troubled times, ask the question, not how do I feel, but rather, to what am I committed to? And then thirdly, pay whatever it costs, do whatever it takes to save the marriage. Look at verse 2 of our text. It says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley." Now, you got to read the whole story, the whole book, to catch the true significance of what's happening here. This is Hosea's wife we're talking about. I'm reading between the lines a little, but I'm imagining that some time has passed and living this life of prostitution, living in the fast lane of life, has taken its toll upon her. And she's no longer desirable, and nobody's bringing her those gifts anymore. Somehow it seems like she's gotten herself into some debt. She wasn't able to repay it. And here she is, she's being sold at a public auction as a slave to pay off that debt. She couldn't have sunken any deeper. far from the glamour of everything else, she's now being sold as a slave. And you know what? The price that Hosea pays for her is not very much. And try and picture this. Hosea had to go out in public, and in humiliation and disgrace, he had to say, "That's my wife. Here, I'll pay the 15 shekels of silver you're asking for her." And he buys her back. Pay whatever it costs. Do whatever it takes to save your marriage. I've read that to save a marriage after an affair, it's imperative that you put distance between the two offending parties. And that could mean quitting your job, packing up your belongings, selling your house, and moving to a new city, possibly even a new province. If that sounds extreme, let me ask, how much is your marriage worth? Do whatever it takes. Be willing to pay whatever it costs. I was reading of a couple who, shortly after they were married, learned that she had a serious life-shortening disease. And so they made some decisions. You see, not all problems or conflicts are caused by marital infidelity. But they made some decisions. For one, they decided they wouldn't have any children because it would be too hard on her physically. For another, he gave up a well-paying job with a bright future to move to another location where the climate would be better suited for his wife's condition. And then he surrendered his job again to spend some extended time with her because it was becoming obvious that her time on this earth was short. And here's a man who loved his wife so much that he basically said, "What's a job? What's a job compared to being able to do this for the one that I love?" Do whatever it takes. I'm not just talking about conflict here. I'm talking about how you face life together. If you're willing to do whatever it takes, then no giant's too big. Fourthly, in times of conflict, keep the standard high. I don't know of any part of this plan that is harder for most couples, Christians included, than this one. James Dobson, in his book Love Must Be Tough, says that somehow we've acquired such a mistaken view of what love is and what grace and forgiveness involve that we've lost the standards that are necessary for real marriages. That's what Hosea had to do here, tough love. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then I told her, 'You're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.'" Other translations include Hosea saying there's going to be this cooling off period of time. And during that time, I'm not going to be intimate with you either. For a period of time, we are going to live in isolation, and we're going to deal with this thing. Now hear this carefully. Although I say pay whatever it costs and do whatever it takes, I do not mean for an instant that you become a doormat and you just lay down and let your spouse wipe their feet on you. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, love that's going to be meaningful and substantial has to have a standard. It can't settle for second-rate love. Notice that Hosea didn't say, "Gomer, you know, just come on back and I'll forgive and I'll forget. You know, everything's going to be okay." He didn't say that. He said, "We're going to deal with this thing and we're going to work it through until we have a meaningful commitment again." In other words, our love will have a standard. Now, it doesn't matter, you know, who you read on this topic. Every relationship expert will tell you that the very heart of every relationship, there must be respect. Now, they may use different words. Some will use the word honor. But they all deal with the concept that love rests on a foundation of respect and honor, which cannot exist without that standard. It's got to have a standard. And the fastest way to let conflict destroy your marriage is to lower the bar and to lower the standard. Don't slough it off if your partner's not contributing anything to the marriage and say it's okay. Hold that standard high. Keep each other accountable. I believe you'll build a more solid relationship by demanding the best from each other. Keep the standard. It's not a marriage with anything less. Number 5, seek outside help. Proverbs 11:14 says, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure." just to say, seek trusted counselors to help you in times of conflict when you can't seem to resolve things on your own. And they don't have to be professional, but that's usually beneficial. The point is just to get help when you can't figure it out on your own. I mean, we think nothing of hiring consultants to help us with our managerial problems, right? Or accountants to help us with our financial ones, or health specialists for our physical problems. But we resist getting help for some of the most important issues in our lives. And just a word of caution. Be careful when it comes to asking for help from family and friends, because they can't help but be biased. I just recommend real value, trusted counsel. You say, well, what if my spouse won't come? And you go alone. You'd be amazed at how much of the problem can get fixed if you get yourself straightened out. But it'll take persistence, character, and courage. Let me remind you again that your marriage is worth it. And lastly, don't give up hope. Even Gomer, in what appears to be a hopeless situation, was won back. And it was a parallel of God's relationship with Israel. In verse 5 of Hosea 3, it says, after the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessing in the last days. Never give up hope. And I want to say that to any of you who are struggling in your marriage relationships, don't give up hope. I'm not saying, live in denial, avoiding the reality of your circumstances. That's not what I'm saying. But don't ever forget about God, who is able to do even beyond what we think is possible. As you're praying and trusting God to help you, do everything you can to act on your commitments, and don't ever give up hope that the conflict can be resolved. In a world where there is so much insecurity and fear, why don't you give your spouse and your children one less thing to worry about? Won't you say to yourself, no matter how I feel, no matter what our conflict, we're committed to each other, and we will work it out. Our commitment to God and to each other will enable us to work on our problems until they're resolved. Let's as a church pray for each other. Let's pray for our marriages. Let's pray for our relationships with others. Let's pray that even though we know those winter seasons will come, that we will be prepared and we won't let the pipes freeze and burst. I'm finished this morning, but let me just give you the homework assignment. Set aside a time and a place where you can have a serious talk. And ask this question: what is our method of handling conflict? Is it fight, flight, fake, or fold? And then follow that up with this question: is there anything we've learned today that we could do a better job of?